You're listening to BreadboxMedia.com. The program is Setting the Record Straight, and I'm your host, Chuck Coughlin.
It's Lent, and this is Chuck Coughlin. And it's a time for slowing down and diving deep into the meaning of some of the words that Christ has left us, the Word. That's what the sacred readings is, Lectio Divina, the ancient Benedictine practice from the 4th century. A practice which is still being repeated today all over the world. And I was drawn into a circle of men who were doing this recently, beginning, say, 6 or 7 years ago. And it was centered around Leo Brown, the manager of BreadboxMedia.com. So Leo introduced me into this group of men. We met late at night, on a weekday night. After the first few times, I realized with some amazement and surprise that there had been revelations to me by this process of slowing down and repeating the reading of one line over and over. That's what I hope you're going to do with me, dear listener. Let's do the Apostles' Creed as a sacred reading, a Lectio Divina. So in the next few programs, join me in meditating on the Apostles' Creed. Lectio Divina is the process of repeating the words and going deeper into the meanings and metaphors each time the words are repeated. You know, there's really no way of repeating anything, because the next time we repeat the words, we are different than we were in the last moment, altered by it, changed by all the events of that moment, just before this moment. We metamorphosize as we go through life, so we never see the same mass twice. It's always new. Because of this, because as you attend this next Mass, you yourself are new. So let us begin as we did in those very late night sessions beginning around 9 o'clock, with an invocation. There's some famous ones, but I sort of favor this one that I came up with myself for those occasions. Invocation for Lectio Divina. Come, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Come, Father, cradle in your arms every substance, process, and living thing. Tell us tonight of your ever-be. Come, Son, enter again into our flesh with your flesh, into our blood with your blood. Shepherd us home from the desolate borderlands of hell. Come, Holy Spirit, anoint each one here with a tongue of your revealing fire. Quicken each soul to sense the Father's arms, to sense the Son woven through each one, to sense His Word resounding through each soul. Come, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we will take up the Apostles' Creed, sentence by sentence. And to do this, I'm going to draw on a book called I Believe in God, a meditation on the Apostles' Creed by Ignatius Press. The author is the outstanding layman Catholic, Paul Claudel, a Frenchman. You may not know him, but he's quite special. He died in 1955. He was a French poet, playwright, journalist, diplomat. Paul Claudel was a prominent figure in the French Catholic Renaissance of the early 20th century. After his conversion at age 18, he felt compelled to express his Catholic faith.
Through his writings,
he was greatly honored. In 1947, Claudel was elected to the Académie Française. And how about this? He was later honored by Pope Pius XII in an unprecedented public ceremony. I can only read little bits of this, but if you're like me, you're going to be captivated by the profundity of thought, maybe his enthusiasm about his faith, his deep sense of joy, especially his fresh and vivid images. Occasionally, these observations are tinged with a delightful humor. Claudel marvels at the goodness and love of God, at his work of creation and redemption. Claudel's book is a poetic statement of faith presented in a form accessible to everybody, having a solidly constructed groundwork and resting on the 12 columns of the Christian faith, the parts of the credo of the I Believe in the Father. Columns of indestructible granite, the 12 articles of the Catholic Credo, which Claudel affirmed with an unshakable conviction throughout the 30-odd prose works that are excerpted from to produce this book and this program. So why don't you and I begin with the sign of the cross? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In nomine Patrii Filii Spiritus Sanctus. Amen. We will now take up the first sentence. I believe in God, Father Almighty. Again. I believe in God, Father Almighty. Meditating upon this, I believe in God, Father Almighty. Paul Claudel writes, when in my village church I hear the credo being recited, one article after another by the harsh voice of the soloist, to which the naive whine of the little girls respond, I tremble with an inner ecstasy. It seems to me that I am present at the creation of the world. I know the cost of each one of those formula printed in eternal truth. With what rendering of heaven and earth, what rivers of blood, by what effort, what mental travail, and with what overflowing grace they came to be born. I see those great masses of dogma emerge and take form before my eyes, one after the other. I see man struggling painfully and finally succeeding in tearing out of his own heart the final affirmation. It is like a cathedral, immovable, and yet advancing with all its columns from porch to choir. This life-giving credo that we repeat faithfully every day, what is it but a distillation of mysteries? Each of its successive articles is the revelation of a fact that our intelligence is incapable of controlling and that we have no choice but to accept and absorb to our delight. For each of these drops, these distilled nights, is quickened and impregnated with light, love, power, and joy. Now we fully understand the meaning of the 11th verse of Psalm 139. Night is bright as the day. We can hardly bear to leave that fatherly shoulder to which the prodigal son returned in tears. You have a father in heaven who can no longer tell you from his son. You have a father in heaven who can no longer tell you from his son. The world is not large enough to contain the burden of mercy of which we must free you. It makes suffering worthwhile to know how you are able to console. Scripture admits of a mass of allusions and faint echoes that are a delight to those whose hearts have been touched and whose ears have been purified by love. Let us understand that there are many things that God has chosen to impart to us only in a whisper. Only in a whisper. The Catholic is a man who knows what he is doing and where he is going in a world of men who, worse than brutish beasts, no longer know the difference between good and evil, between yes and no. He is like a god with a little g, standing out in a crowd of individuals and alcoholics, not by his own right, but because he has placed himself in harmony with all nature by subordinating himself to the proper authority. He alone has liberty in a world of slaves. The Father begets the Son. The Son is begotten of the Father, and the love between the two and the two is the breath of communication. The Trinity is not something lifeless or passive. It is something that lives, breathes, and acts. Even in God there is a respiration. We worship a living God who acts, breathes, and who exhales his very self. Philosophy has too long accustomed us to the idea of an abstract God, impassive and indifferent. But the Bible gives us a very different picture of him. It shows us a living being, loving angry, merciful, passionate, someone in whom we are delighted to find our own resemblance, and who is not so much the negation of all that is in us, his children, as its transcendent perfection. I believe in God, Father Almighty. God is, that is one idea. Where God is an altogether different idea. God has neither body nor matter. He cannot therefore be anywhere, be bounded, as in a prison by anything that is material. If he were some place, it would follow that there was another place where he was not. When we want to look at a picture, we make use of our eyes. When we listen to music, we make use of our ears. When we think about God and meditate on him, we need neither our ears nor our eyes, but we have the idea of cause to guide us. We have the idea of cause to guide us. As a creating and sustaining cause, God is everywhere present. Everything is as a result of him. But he himself remains always cause and never result. Yes, we're meditating on I believe in God, the Father Almighty. This is Chuck Coughlin. I'm devoting this program to concentrating on the first line of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I'm going to do more programs about this, and we'll concentrate on those lines. We'll meditate. We'll do a sacred reading, a Lectio Divina on those lines, each one of the Apostles' Creed. And I'm using the profound thoughts and beautiful thoughts of the French Catholic layman, much honored, Paul Gladel. The first line, I believe in God, Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Just as before the break, Gladel writes further about this. We open our lips to God. We make ourselves all mouth to receive that white pebble mentioned in the Apocalypse. But no, it is not a pebble we are given to swallow. It is a hand. It is that dactylic star whose image we bear at the end of our arms. A physician's hand. A lover's hand. A sculptor's hand. The hand of a virtuoso. It is a searching, testing, intelligent hand. So supple it needs only its five fingers to sort out the scrambled threads of our lives. It is also a technician's hands that fixes the pattern that we weave on our loom. God awaits our love. Do you love me, John 21? At any cost, we must give an answer. The proud man has been knocked to the ground. Suddenly someone is at his throat. A knee is on his chest. The invalid at the mercy of his private monster for days and months and years. The husband surrounded by the children his wife has just abandoned. Or the wife that is surrounded by the children her husband has abandoned. The merchant facing the threat of bankruptcy. The mother beside the child who has just died. Do you love me? So much the worse if you find me abrupt and sudden, cruel and fierce. At least I have succeeded in knocking you off your perch. I am down here. The Hindus told you to ascend. Well, I tell you to come down. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for I must stay in your house today. That's Luke 19. At your house. In French, Claudel writes, chez toi, at your house. It is this familiarity that undoes me, Lord. Who is it that you're after? Surely not this non-entity. this cipher whose name can be found in a telephone directory. You show me someone deep inside me, beyond me, older than I, but more myself than I am. God alone can teach us to love God. All we can do is prepare the inflammable substance as best we can. And as the physicists say nowadays, wait for the chain reaction. All we can do within the limitations of our miserable egotism is listen for and help along that feeble cry that struggles to say, Father, Abba, Abba, Father, Father, Abba. The conversion of the mind is difficult enough, but how much more the conversion of the heart? For the love of God is total, embracing all things, and jealous. It is at once personal and transcendent. It beckons us to that path which leads to his heart of hearts. For God is love. He is not too weary after all the miracles or all the miseries in which we founder, or all the extremities through which our fortunes lead us. He is not too weary to reveal himself to us as our one hope of salvation. Luke records Christ as saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength." Good Lord, what a commandment! What a syllabus! We're only too glad to pass on these formidable words to our children. And if you ordered us, as you did the Israelites, to inscribe them on our doors, to wear them on little bands around our arms and around our foreheads, this would be far easier than to engrave them on our souls. You do not ask much, just all our heart, all our soul, all our strength. Even in our own interests, and to satisfy our most urgent and immediate needs, we manage to use only a weak, inadequate, and incoherent portion of these potentialities that are attributed to us. As for Miss Average Woman and Mr. Average Man, even when back to the wall and hard-pressed on all sides by circumstance, we can sparsely manage to summon, for better or for worse, a feeble last recourse. And we are to do all this for your sake, for the sake of the absentee par excellence, professional absentee, the one who by definition eludes all our direct inquiries. You who listens there may say, "I don't know about all those Israelites, but as for me, the person under discussion, I managed to get along pretty well without all this." Tell me, do you also get along without breathing? There is a heart in your breast that knows more about God's command and has known it longer than you do. For this heart incessantly and tirelessly makes, unmakes, and remakes you, drenches you in him, and forces you back to the extremity of your being. And what sustains this heart, what keeps it beating, if not our power of dilation, if not our power of inhalation and exhalation? Which is another way of saying that we live by God. We take fire from God. Through God alone we nourish that flame, which we must keep alive for our allotted time. I'm well aware that we do not meet God face to face. But what more ingenious chemistry could he devise than to blend himself with our breathing? "And in that day, says the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal." Unquote. This declaration of marriage that God audibly and distinctly makes to man, do we realize even today the extent to which it is ordinant, unprecedented, staggering, and how far it exceeds the most extravagant dreams of paganism? This Creator God, on whom the most powerful spirits fear to gaze, becomes against all the laws of nature our lover in the most possessive sense of the word. Adhering to the deepest root of our being, he becomes not only our lover, but our son, for he has also assumed our face and our flesh. Overcome with wonder, I can only say it is madness, it is too much. Look, see God striding across the earth like a sower, He takes his heart in both hands and scatters it over the face of the earth. By means of intimacy, by means of forcing his company on us, by means of that fine net of obligations and gestures that he spreads over all the activities of our lives, God hopes that eventually we will feel at home, that we will gain confidence, and through confidence, faith, and through faith, good faith. God hopes that we will no longer respond rationally, but instinctively to his wishes, and that we will learn to show him who is grace itself, something other than an ill grace. God hopes that one day there will move deep in our hearts, like an underground stream, the meaning of this cry, Fili, prebe mihi cor tuum. My son, give me your heart. Fili, prebe mihi cor tuum. My son, give me your heart. And that sometime, when we are sure no one can hear us, we will no longer call him you or thou with a capital T, but thou with a small t. By that, Claudel means dearest. Claudel writes about the subject of living in God. I rise. On BreadboxMedia.com, this is Chuck Coughlin, back after the break, talking about the Apostles' Creed and listening to it in depth with the ancient Lectio Divina technique, and reflecting on the meditations of Paul Claudel, the great French intellectual and writer. So we had taken up the first phrase of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. And still based in this phrase, Paul Claudel writes about the coming of man. O superb creature, more beautiful than all the imitations of classical art, at once proportion, variety, volume, design, and harmony, whom your maker molded as with perfumed hands. No, not molded, but called forth. All the elements rushed eagerly together from all sides at the scent of your fragrance. The sculptor works from the outside, whether he kneads the clay or carves the marble with great mallet blows. But here the human creature, consisting of a soul and body, yields to the touch of inner hands. At work on us are fingers more seductive than myrrh, and nothing in us can resist their pervasive influence. This odor of immortality has passed over us and left its lingering scent. What are these fingers, you will ask, these hands at work on us, whose impressions we Christians never cease to feel? All that proceeds from the Supreme Anointed One is unction. And he footnotes that Christ, the word in Greek, means anointed. All that proceeds from the Supreme Anointed One is unction, and we religious animals, whom he quickens with his breath, are the recipients of his multiform sacrifice. And here Claudel writes in Latin. Tu septiformis muneri, digitus paterne dextere. You sevenfold gift, finger of the Father's right hand. And he adds a paragraph, man before the creation. In all that God has made, we have nothing to scorn or reject. We have everything to understand. It is up to us to discover in each creature the mark of the Creator, of whose praise he has made it the faithful guardian, of whose praise he has made it the faithful guardian. What it has to teach us of God, we must read from within and confront without prejudice, but with respect, patience, and sympathy, not with an attitude of a judge or superior, but as a brother, as St. Francis used to address himself to Brother Fire and to Brother Wolf. As St. Francis used to address himself. As St. Francis used to address himself to Brother Fire and Brother Wolf. The idea is not to turn nature over to artifice, but to set her on fire. The idea is to come to an understanding with her and to teach her why she was made. What is important is for every creature to make the most of its essential individuality, of what Saint-Denis calls dissimilitude. The Creator is ever-present within His creation, and it is through it that He speaks and tells us everything. Not only the order and beauty of the universe in number, weight, and measure, over which preside the two great luminaries and the whole astronomical system, but the whole humble catechism of nature. The lily is purity, the lamb, obedience, the ox, patience, the hen, maternal love, the serpent, the deadly and invisible enemy, the weeds, and what variety. The weeds, and what variety. Evil thoughts that kill the garden, and falling leaves are all things that change and reappear. All things arrive punctually for our instruction and welfare, our ordeal or punishment. When Job complains and blasphemes, God's only defense is to exhibit his works. What apparent connection is there between the Pleiades and this man on his dung heap, consumed by ulcers? And yet both live under the same watchful eye. And later, the Lord would tell us that he knows the number, not only of his stars, but of his sparrows. And not one hair can fall from our heads without his leave. Here the primer of theology that should be taught to our children and simple people before proceeding to the mysteries. If the eye be sound, but it is God himself who undertakes to teach us how to see. That's from Ruth. The stars. When, at the earth's brow, I consider that vast rice field, my lips begin to murmur the opening words of that first prayer which the good sister at school taught me to say, Our Father who art in heaven. And the first verse of that great book to which I return on the evening of my conversion, never to put down again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And farther on, it is written, The heavens declare the glory of God. Lips of fire on which tremble a story without end. I lift my eyes to the zenith, and in the vault I perceive a giant, his foot on the Milky Way, delivering a sermon to the accompaniment of a dread millstone that he whirls round and round in his hands. I look to the west, and there I recognize a million and a half throbbing maidens, endlessly reciting the rosary. My mind may wander elsewhere, but I am sure to find you always in your places, O unwearying daughters. It is at once a timepiece and a paradise. It is a code whose key is everywhere. It is an exaltation and a choir. It is an equation and a city. Glory is the exclusive property of God. As we are told in the Epistle to the Romans, quote, To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. And in Isaiah, I am the Lord. My glory I give to no other. That does not mean that he guards it jealously for himself alone. Every day at Mass we hear that heaven and earth are filled with his glory. But it does mean that he alone is its true dispenser, just as he alone is the object worthy of it. This is why we see him in the Apocalypse crowned with many diadems, while the 24 elders fall on their faces and cast their crowns at his feet. Although that crown belongs to him by eternal right, he nevertheless chose to earn the right to wear it. For in the words of Isaiah, He has clothed me with the garments of salvation, and he has covered me with the robes of righteousness. This refers to the flesh which he assumed. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland. And he writes about God the Creator. During the last two centuries, Christians have had only two attitudes toward the world. The first has been to regard it as bad, as sordid and contemptible, a source of temptation or at best of distraction. This attitude amazes me and strikes me as close to heretical. After all, the world is God's work. It speaks to us of its author in a language we should learn with infinite reverence, joy, and care. It is made up of things that God himself has solemnly declared to be good and very good. The second attitude is one of filial placidity. These people believe in God and calmly accept his benefits. Simply taking them at face value is useful for the welfare of their bodies, without trying to discover whether by any chance God's benefits might be useful for the welfare of their souls. This is somewhat the attitude of a stockholder. The truly Christian view is that not all God's works are not only good, but very good, not only in relation to us, whom they delight, but in relation to God, whom they signify. And although their material usefulness may result from the labor of our body, their spiritual meaning is the result of the searching of our mind. And what of man and the angels? Claudel writes, "What do you think of this idea? Man exists in order to know, and the angel knows in order to exist. Man was made to give God the acknowledgement, the free and intelligent homage of the various ranks of the material creation that are ranged above and beside and around him, down to the lowest form of life. The angel draws his reason for being directly from God, whom he translates at sight, thereby realizing his own existence in that peculiar manner that distinguishes him from the other spirits around him, who are necessary to his apparition. The art and the action of the devil, the mystics tell us, are always violent, sulphurous, and strained. The flame and the hammer, the fiery forge. The art and action of God, on the other hand, according to the descriptions given us in the Book of Wisdom, works through grace by means of a deep penetration, a sweet solicitude of our virtues. Could it be more aptly compared than to a dew, a liquid expansion, responding to the light's persuasion, a decorum and fervor in inclination for release, purification, and life? Buy it. Then you do not need money. Thirst is enough. Buy this precious elixir that is at once both milk and wine. Listen, my child. You must see that all these gifts that I freely offer do not return empty to that infinite sea which I have opened for you. It is up to you to fashion a water wheel for it. Go to it, two-legged engineer. Create, invent, cultivate, sow, broadcast, build, do good, multiply. This is Chuck Coughlin. We've been talking about the Apostles' Creed, about Paul Claudel's thoughts on the Apostles' Creed. On Setting the Record Straight, we delight in bringing back the glorious history of the Catholic Church, both misunderstood and largely unknown. And one of the things that's largely unknown is some of the great Catholic laymen and their writings, which somehow don't get a lot of circulation in the popular works so often read by Catholic readers, who concentrate on the new, the bestseller, and deprive themselves of some of the grandeur of some of the writing of the only one generation previous, to say nothing of those generations beyond. The Catholic Church is not out of touch with time. The Catholic Church is in touch with eternity, and these writers are relevant. A writer like Paul Claudel, gone from us over half a century, can touch you intimately the way very few living persons can. You might have to visit a university library or a large seminary library to find many of the works of Paul Gladel, but he's one of many great Catholic writers that have a message that will go straight into your heart. One of the most wonderful of these writers is the great Paul Gladel, the great, much-honored Paul Gladel, who died in 1955. He's French. He was French. But you can find him in translation. Some libraries I've visited in seminaries. Let me tell you about an important incident in his life. On Christmas Day, 1886, Paul Gladel, at the age of 18, having lost his Catholic faith, suddenly found himself face to face with an inescapable reality that was to revolutionize his life. This young man walked into a cathedral and emerged a moment later, utterly transformed. He believed. And from that time until his dying breath, his entire life was animated by this belief. This is what he wrote about it. And then that event occurred, which has dominated my life. In a single instant, my heart was touched and I believed. I believed with such an intensity of acceptance, with such an uplifting of my whole being, with such a power of conviction, with such certitude, leaving no room for any sort of doubt, that since then all the books, all the arguments, all the hazards of an active life have not succeeded in shaking my faith, or to tell the truth, in touching it. So this young man was hurled to the ground like another Paul on the road to Damascus, was also to learn that to suffer for the sake of my name, that's from Acts, and to become the spokesman of the living God. Because I spoke, you believed. Who is this God who forced himself so abruptly into his life? Claudel tells us through his writings, where he delights in enumerating the glories of his Lord and Master. So this program is devoted to the Apostles' Creed, as our subsequent programs, each devoted to one line from the Apostles' Creed, to an in-depth intaking, inhalation of the Apostles' Creed. This program has been devoted to I Believe in God, the Father Almighty. Claudel does make a 14-point summary of Catholic doctrine. It's worth hearing. 14 points. The first one: God is the perfect being in whom all power is action, inaccessible to our senses, of whom we can only state what he is and what he is not. 2. How do we know a living being whom we cannot see? By the movement of which he is the cause. The mole under the ground, the hair of the bush, the heart beneath the fingers. For we see that the whole universe is in movement. In this world all is movement, all bears witness to the divine restlessness of nature, always in a state of creation, incapable of existing by itself, or in the presence of an unmoving creator. Everything betrays perpetual change. Faith permits us to penetrate further into the mystery of divine physiology, and to distinguish three aspects of functions, roles, or persons. The Father, who begets. The Son, or Word, or Reason, who by his existence perpetually defines the Father to himself. The Holy Spirit, or emanation of love, which is the current running between the two, the breath exhaled and inhaled. 4. God, being all-powerful, has created only good things. A thing is called good that is well and suited to its function. A good pen, a good horse, more or less good, because more or less suitable. God has only created things that are very good, that is, perfectly suited, according to their class, to bear him clear testimony, to clarify him. Imperfection in the work, in fact, can only be the result of some obstacle outside the will of the Creator. So number 5 of the 14 points that summarize Christian and Catholic doctrine for Paul Gladel. Number 5. We see, however, that at the present time things are in fact no longer very good. That is, being perfectly suited to bear clear witness to their Creator. We no longer understand their language. And what are we to say if we turn to ourselves? 6. We live then in a state of disorder. There's been a corruption of the original order, of the order that changed all things to become visible. There's been a warping of certain wheels, which causes friction throughout the mechanism. This disorder cannot, by definition, be the work of the Creator, because everything that proceeds from Him is, by definition, good. Therefore, it can only be the work of the free creatures, free to choose themselves as an end instead of God, who has no end. Difference, preference, this false preference is the so-called original sin, which is the result of the original difference away from God, in which the creature delights and delights as an end in itself. 7. The consequence of original sin by which the finite being chooses himself as end is the end, either death or separation. Separation for the rebel, angels forever banned from life, death for man who loses his body, or the essential difference in which he delights. 8. By his sin, man withdraws from God his body and the service of his body to which all nature is bound in solidarity. He is no longer adjusted. What he robbed while in a state of grace, he cannot now restore in a state of sin. God alone can restore God or God's work to himself by a sort of recreation or regeneration. Fiat, says the Father, voluntas mea. My will be done. Fiat voluntas tua. Thy will be done, answers the Son. After the fall, man hides, confesses, recognizes, and buries his origin in crime in the womb of woman. After the generations are accomplished, God emerges from the womb of Mary Immaculate. Now for number 10. Through the fall, man accepted the end, or death, or finitude, or separation. Through the cross, the Son of Man accepted the end, or death, or the destruction of finitude and separation. 11. The body of the faithful is restored to God in the visible unity of the church. Through our union with Christ, the head of the church, communion with Christ is essential. To relate to the head, there must be a single body. We are the body of the church through our acceptance of her form, that is, the sacraments that are her arteries. 12. Christ is with us. He never ceases to be present to his church, as teacher through the Pope and the hierarchy, as doctor through the sacraments of penance, as sustenance through the Eucharist. 13. Thus eternal joy is not far from us. It is not a dream or morbid appetite. It is a fundamental, natural, and legitimate organic need. The kingdom of God is within us. It lies in a free act of our will, in our acceptance of the invitation of grace. Kingdom means submission to an accepted order. It consists in the re-established order of the Creator to its proper place, obedient to his Creator, participating in his life. Fiat voluntas tua, thy will be done. And last, 14. This is why Catholic truth is best apprehended not theoretically through the brain alone, but empirically, by placing our whole self in its proper order, like words in correct sequence, by orientation to our surroundings, and by service with the body. So Paul Gladel published a little pamphlet with that in it, those 14 points, in which he made a condensation, not of apologetical ideas, but what he called a list of subjects to be examined, arranged in their logical and objective order. And it seems appropriate, when presenting his writings on the Creed, to put this at the end of the program. Gladel was a mystic, Remember, he said there's a great many things that he has chosen to confide to us only in a whisper. He had learned to come before God in utter silence. Finally, before the majesty of the All-Powerful, Claudel's faith becomes completely humble, adoring, prostrate. A faith that is firmly grounded on the credo of the Church. In part two of this series on the Apostles' Creed, we will listen to Claudel's thoughts on the second line of the Creed.